said, and he had made mention about the colt and riding on the backside of it, coming in, and all the people cheering and so on. Of course, it only took him a week to crucify him, the fickleness of man. But nevertheless, we're thoroughly familiar with that. But there are some parts that Matthew records that, by the way, are not recorded in the other gospel accounts, which I found quite interesting, especially if we get to it this morning, and I trust we will, some of the problem passages that Matthew brings up, and some of the critics of the Word of God. You always have critics of the Word. And as soon as they pick up on an apparent error, they jump up and down and say, see, how can it be inspired? Well, the problem is not in the inspiration. The Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. And it is accurate. The problem lies in the interpreters, those that read it. And often even the original language doesn't help unless you have some background. And that's why history is so important. I was glad to hear that our history kids did so well, because that's what I taught here when I taught at the school. And you see, it's a carryover. I'd like to start this morning with the 26th chapter of Matthew. If you would turn to that, please. Matthew 26. Some of the most interesting chapters found in the book of Matthew are found in chapters 24, 25, and 26. Chapter 24, you remember of our study of the Olivet Discourse. It is a phenomenal study. Unfortunately, oftentimes it is mistaught. But nevertheless, in chapter 25, we have the entrance into the millennial reign of Christ by the believers who come out of the tribulation period. And then in chapter 26, our text this morning, it says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples." Now, the key is all these words. All these words go back to the principles of the Olivet Discourse. And he is going to prepare them for what is going to happen within the next few days. "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." We might pause here and be reminded that the disciples were very much confused with regard to what our Lord was teaching in the latter part of his ministry, because they were under the opinion, firstly, that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to put down Roman rule and they would be emancipated, and he would establish his kingdom, and as a result, he would sit on the throne as king over the land. But now he's talking about leaving. You remember when he was instructing Peter with this regard, Peter said, "You can't leave." And then when the Lord said, "I have to leave," then Peter rebounds by saying, "Well, then let me go too." On another occasion, when our Lord was teaching Peter regarding the cross, he referred to it as the baptism of the cup. Why? Because the sins of the entire human race were going to be poured in upon him. And so Peter responds by saying, "I can do that." And our Lord said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" That's the baptism of the cup. And he said, "Sure." So you can see that Peter has some pretty foggy ideas, and all of them do, as a matter of fact. Why? Well, legitimately so, because you see the Holy Spirit had not yet entered into them and sealed them and spoke through them. At this time, they are still being, under Old Testament principles, endued by the Holy Spirit. Whereas later, after the day of Pentecost, all believers are permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and He lives His life subsequently through us. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's not what you do for God, it's what you allow God to do through you. You see, we have this idea that we're going to go out there and we're going to show God how great we are. God's not interested in our greatness. I'm reminded of some of the accounts that are given. You have people who are blind, who are made to see. You have Simon the leper, where certain things happen. You have even to the extent where Barabbas was exchanged for our Lord. Well, you know, in a strict sense of the word, you and I represent Barabbas. We're the thieves, we're the robbers, we're the sinners. And he was the righteous one sent from God. In fact, the Son of God. In fact, God the Son. All right, so he's trying to instruct them with regard to his crucifixion. And the chief priests in the meantime are trying to figure out a way to kill him. You'll find that throughout the scriptures, not only did our Lord have a plot against him, but afterwards you have the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Jewish mafia had actually put out a contract. And it's amazing when you study his life, how that the Holy Spirit always warned him, and he was always gone a day or two before they got there to kill him. And the only time where they actually caught up to him, but they didn't kill him because he was protected by the Roman soldiers, was when he got out of fellowship and went to Jerusalem against the advice of the Ephesian elders as well as the Holy Spirit himself. Remember, the Holy Spirit said to him, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going. Yeah, Paul, the great apostle, guess what? Got out of fellowship. Now, that's no excuse for you and I to get out of fellowship, but I just thought I'd mention that. Say, well, Paul could do it, I could do it. Yeah, you may suffer the consequences as well. You always do, by the way. All right, so the chief priest in verse 3 and the elders of the people gathered together in the court of the high priest. His name is Caiaphas. Keep that name in mind because he comes up later. And plotted together to seize Jesus by, I love this, the New American Standard says stealth. I think the King James says in secret. We might say in the modern tongue of our language, sneaky, to kill him. And then, of course, they decide that it has to be at the right time. And so in verse 5, they say to each other, not during the festival. You see, that's coming up. That's the festival of the Passover. Lest a riot occur among the people. See, they're very people-oriented. You'll always find, by the way, that those ministers of the word or those in high places within a church that fail miserably in the communication of God's word are people-oriented. And they're always trying to, in effect, placate the people. Well, any of you that have been here long enough, you know that's hardly the thrust of my ministry. I don't really care how you respond, as long as you respond positively to God's word. You see, as soon as you compromise God's word, you have no other alternative. You have to go to the people. Timothy, for example, was weak in that area. Paul had to keep building a fire on him all the time. Don't let the old ladies in the church get to you, Timothy. That's my translation. And getting involved in old wives' tales. I like that. I suppose Timothy was teaching how to get rid of a common cold. He'd learned that from one of the old wives. You know, tie a dirty sock around your neck. Not a clean one, but a dirty one. Why? Who knows? I guess I know how you get rid of the cold. You either get strangled, you can't stand the smell, you fall over, break your face, and you die. Some of these cures that people have come up with are amazing. Talk about voodoo medicine. Dance around a fire and hoot and holler. Just thought I'd mention that. in passing. Not during the festival. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. We suspect that this woman is the same one recorded in Luke. She's not named here necessarily, but she is there. And she was a woman of ill repute, a woman who had come to know the Lord. She had been saved under his earthly ministry. He praised her for what she's about to do. I want you to see the confusion that this causes among the disciples. What does she do? Well, she takes an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. One of them even mentions it, and my understanding is that it was very costly. I remember when Dr. McGee was teaching about Ruth and her preparation for her lover, the one she was eventually going to marry. It was a television program, and that's how I know this. And he said, and she was getting herself ready, and she was going to present herself, sleep at the feet of her beloved, and he put a bottle of perfume on his pulpit, and it said, Midnight in Moab. Only McGee could do that. Of course, that was about 5 years ago when I was still a student at Biola. All right. What does she do? She is going to anoint him. I'm not going to go into all the details regarding it. I'm sure you remember she wiped. First she anointed his feet, she kissed his feet, she wiped his feet with her hair. And the Lord acknowledges what she has done, commends her for it. But I want you to notice the reaction on the disciples. Verse 28. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? Again, I have to remind you that the disciples are thinking completely different. They're not in tune with what's going on. They're still confused about what he had said in Matthew 24 and 25. They're not straight even after the ascension. You know, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still asking. But nevertheless, with this regard, they outwardly have a legitimate claim. Why this waste? Of course, you and I wouldn't look at it that way in the light of what we know from the Scripture. But if we were there during that time, minus the Holy Spirit, we might think the same thing, especially if you were Judas and you were a crook and you're about to betray our Lord, and so you decide that maybe you'd rather have that money in the purse. You know, he was the keeper of the purse. Let's face it, it's very costly. I can't put it into American money. It's difficult to figure it out because with inflation and all of that, why, let's say $5,000 worth. How about that? A vial of perfume, $5,000. Very costly. And I love their response. See, something. Here's human good. Here's when man tries to rationalize the right thing being done in the right way, but they don't understand it. And so they have to come up with something that really becomes a cheap substitute. What, in your mind, is better? To anoint our Lord for the preparation of his death or give the money to the poor? Okay. But they just couldn't say, hey, we could have had this money for ourselves. No, they got to come up with a feeble excuse. So here it is. For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, that ha-ha-ha is mine, by the way. It's not in the text. This causes me to, when I was studying this, I said, boy, there it is. There's your human good attitude. Sounds good on the outside. Everybody else probably would agree. That's just like I told some of you during the week, which is rather appalling to me, but I have to mention it anyway. that were not for born-again believers voting for Clinton, he would have never gotten in. Stop to think about that. They made a survey throughout the United States, and they found amazingly high percentages of born-again Christians who voted for Clinton. Well, I don't want to disillusion you or make you sad, so let's move on. Yeah, four more years. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me." Now he's going to straighten them out. "For when she poured," first of all he says, "you have the poor with you always, but you do not have me always. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her." Now, I'm glad to do that this morning. And I must confess that in, oh, probably 20 years, I haven't said anything about this woman. So I've kind of forgotten her in my mind. And when I read this, I thought to myself, hey, we're supposed to say something about her every time. That's what it says. What this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. I did it twice now. Remember this woman. She did a good thing. By the way, remember this woman. She did a wonderful thing. I'm trying to make up for the years that I... Then we have the plot. Beginning at verse 14, we have Judas Iscariot. Be careful with that name Judas. There are many of them in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the writers under inspiration wanted to make it quite clear to us. I love it where it says Judas, not Iscariot, so you don't confuse him with somebody else. The name was quite common. When we think of Judas, we think of a betrayer. But remember, the name was legitimate. And many were given that name. He goes to the chief priests and he asks them a question. "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they decided 30 pieces of silver. Now please keep that in mind. You know, lock that into memory center for just about 10 minutes. We're going to see an apparent discrepancy. If you're not aware of it, well, I'll make you aware of it. I was like, you know, a lot of times studying the Word of God is like being a detective. You've got to have the proper tools, and I feel I do, which means you have to have a workable grasp of the original language, that is Greek. You have to be able to think in it, so you can get the flow of what the person is actually thinking. Most students cannot handle themselves properly in their study or analysis of the word because their understanding of the original language, Greek, is simply vocabulary. And that's not sufficient. You've got to understand inflection. For instance, if one of my children came to me and said, "Dad, can I have $1,000 to buy a new stereo?" And I said, "Sure." How would you take that? Does that mean yes? No. It's sarcastic, isn't it? It's got that little inflection to it. And if you add, "Don't hold your breath." See my point? So if you were to put down, "Sure," of course my kids always got that to mean yes, and if I said I might, that was a promise. When they were growing up, it was, "You said." Now wait a minute, let's back up here. I said, what did I say? That I could go, or I could do it. I never said that. Well, not really, right. What did I say? You'd think about it. So I finally got to the point, you might try this, parents. If they ask you anything, say no. Then you can always say yes. But if you say yes, beware, you'll never say no. They won't let you live it. You know what I mean. Now, what's missing here is a lot of information. You have to study the other Gospels. There's a perfect balance, what is commonly referred to as the harmony of the Gospels. But he does give them a clue as to what's going to happen. He says in verse 48, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him." Then immediately he went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, between verses 15, 16, I've dropped down to 48. There's a lot of information in there, but I want to show you something particular. The first thing we've talked about before, but I found that it's quite interesting even to put it within the context of the passage. They came, and another passage talks about swords and clubs, if you look at verse 55, for example, and as if this person is a criminal. Swords and clubs. So you can hear the multitude. Try to picture this in your mind. What's our Lord doing? He's been praying in preparation of this awfulness that he sees before him. He's preparing himself mentally to go to the cross to become the substitute for our sins. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I can't really enter into that. I can't. You know, I've heard pastors say, "I know exactly how he must have felt." No, you don't. The problem is we're sinners. He was sinless. He'd never sinned. And now in one moment in time, he's going to have all the sins of the entire human race imputed to him. And no wonder it caused him not to cry out, but to scream out, my God, why hast thou forsaken?" Well, they come into the place where he is, and of course they come to seize him. In verse 51, we're not told who it is. In the other gospel account, we are. This is Peter. Now remember something about Peter. Peter's a fisherman. He's a young man. I don't know why we ever portrayed the disciples as old, bearded individuals. These were young men. I would doubt if they were over 20. I know that simply because of the fact that they're going to live as long as they are going to live. Many of them are going to die prematurely. But nevertheless, let's take John, for example. He dies at 90. You study the accounts of the time period involved and go back to the gospel accounts, why, he had to be in his 20s, if not younger. That's how we arrive at that. I've heard it even said that they were teenagers. Why? Well, number one, the life expectancy was only 35 to 40. So these are young men. Sturdy young men. And Peter is one of the big guys. I don't know how big he was. Probably for lack of a... But let's say he's 6'4", okay? 6'5". Weighs about 210 pounds. He's been hauling nets. He's been rowing about the Sea of Galilee. He's not a wimp. Mentally, at this point, we won't discuss that. Physically, he's strong. But he's not a swordsman. Where he got the sword, I don't know. Maybe in the meantime, he'd heard something, you know, somebody whispering to somebody else, you know, they're going to come and get our Lord. Somebody tried to betray him. Our Lord has even prepared them for it. He says, "I'm going to be betrayed." Remember when the Last Supper was established? They kept asking each other, "Is it I? Is it I?" And then Judas, of course, had taken. And the Lord said, "You said. You're the guy." Now Peter says, "Well, I'm going to fix the situation." Got a sword. What I think is rather funny is that his intent apparently was to cut the guy's head off. He missed slightly. The best he could do is chop off an ear. You know, swordsmen generally don't aim for ears. You understand? Our Lord's response was absolutely phenomenal. I can read between the lines here. "Peter, where did you get that sword? Put that thing away." And he reaches down, takes the ear, puts it back on the guy's head. That was Malchus, by the way, one of the servants. Amazing. Dropping down to verse 56. "But all this had taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all disciples left and fled." So we have him now taken into custody. He is going to be put through some awful, awful physical torture. I know that because prophetically, and I'm not going to get into detail with that regard, because often I think we miss the point. When we finally see our Lord going to the cross, I've heard so many accurate accounts regarding the physical sufferings of our Lord, and all the scripture has to say with that regard is he opened not his mouth. We miss the whole point of his spiritual suffering. The experience of separation from the Father for the first time of his state in hypostatic union. You realize he had had fellowship with the Father from eternity past as God. But now he took upon himself human flesh, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. The unique member of the universe, the God-man. For 33 years, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who ministered to him all the time that he was on earth, he had fellowship with the Father. At this one moment, when all sins were imputed to him, he didn't. There's a mystery connected with that, by the way. Something that we'll never know in time. First of all, when we read of the darkness, remember, and the earth became dark? That's a darkness. You know, you can always see in darkness. Depending upon the amount of vitamin A you have in your system, vitamin A supposedly gives you a better night vision, which means you have to eat a lot of carrots. That's why I bump into walls. But I eat them raw, so I have good night vision. But this darkness that's used to describe that particular passage is a darkness where you couldn't even see your hand in front of you. Why? Because God the Father was dealing with God the Son at that moment. And he says, "This is between me and him, and this is private. No one's going to see what's happening." There's the first mystery. The second mystery, he went to the cross sinless. He paid for our sins in total, and he came from the cross sinless. You say, is that the first question you're going to ask our Lord when you see him in eternity? No. I'm not going to be asking any questions. We're going to be on our faces in worship. All right, so now they're going to pick up with some false witnesses. I love this, verse 60. They didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later two came forward. And here's the accusation. "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Well, he hadn't said that. But that's what they accuse him of. And then I love the response. "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Do you make no answer? These men are testifying against you.' But Jesus was silent." That obviously is a fulfillment of the prophecy, as a lamb is dumb before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Didn't say a word in his own defense. Why? Because he knew what he had to do. Remember, people, sometimes silence is golden, but occasionally it's yellow. When you're to speak up, speak up. Sometimes it's better not to say anything. We have a saying around here. It's real deep. Keep your mouth shut. Well, I think, who cares? He kept silent. Then, of course, the high priest, with all of his splendor, says, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us whether or not you're the Christ, the Son of God. You know, there are many who say, nowhere in Scripture does the Lord Jesus ever claim that he was God, which is sheer nonsense. It permeates the Scriptures. You can't go but five chapters in any direction without seeing in the Gospel accounts where they accused him of being, and he never came to his defense with that regard. Why? Because he was. They were enraged in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. He made a statement, and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they responded, hey, wait a minute, what do you mean, Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet. Which I find quite interesting, because he was only 30. So he must have looked older than his age. And he says, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They went ballistic. They knew what that meant. Of course, most theologians don't. I get a kick out of theologians. They're misnamed. Theology is the study of God, not brilliance in the classroom. Oh, well. The simple reader of the Word, under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, can usually find out a lot more than these thrice-degreed theologians. I think with that which Paul was accused of, much learning has made thee mad. A lot of these guys are goofy. When I first got saved and entered into the ministry, I used to read a lot of commentaries. Well, none of them agreed. And these were supposed to be evangelical, orthodox theologians. They all had their own little thing to do, you know. That's another thing I gave up for Lent, theologians. Of course, I gave up Lent, too. What's his response? Listen carefully. You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is their response? I don't get it. No. They know exactly what he means by that. What do they accuse him of? Blasphemy. Verse 25, they tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. You can imagine, by the way, that's an old Jewish custom. If you get upset about something, imagine the high priest. Now, most of you don't do that. You would tear the clothes of the other person. They tore their own clothes. I often think of Job. You know, in the ancient mind, if you wanted to show that you were in despair, first thing you would do, remember they had earthen floors back then, so you'd empty out everything in your living room, all the furniture, put it outside. Then you would take all your clothes off and you would put a sackcloth on. And then you would take ashes and you would wipe them in your hands and put them all over your face. Then you'd sit in the middle of the floor with your legs crossed, thumping on your chest saying, woe is me. Do you think that has a problem? If you walked in and you saw that, you say, what's happening? So when Job's three friends walked in, they knew he had a problem. Of course, don't ever conclude what they concluded. It's very popular today, by the way, to conclude the falsities of Job's friends, that all illness is based on sin. No, it isn't. You got to read the book of Job. It's a great book. You hear the one expostulate, and then you hear another one expostulate, another one profound, even Job himself, then the Lord speaks. Of course, I love Job's response to the three men. I suspect when you three men die, all wisdom will die with you. Isn't that a great response? Verse 66, he is deserving of death. And then he spat in his face. You know, as I think about this, they slapped him, they actually closed their fists, they beat him up, really. Wow, think about it. We're not just talking about a person. We're talking about the Savior of mankind. And ironically, he's going to die for their sins as well. There's mercy and compassion. I wonder what we would have done. Let me just pick one of you without mentioning you by name. I know what you do. You'd say, I'm going to the cross, all right, but I'm only going to die for those I like. And those people that slap me, I've got a place for them. And the spitters, it won't do them any good because they're going to be dry throughout all of eternity. Huh? Hot and dry. I've told you, listen, it's a wonderful thing to live in Arizona. This is the closest to hell you'll ever get to. We have a greater appreciation of heaven. He blasphemes. Beat him up. Later they will scourge him. And then they get nasty on top of it. They begin to revile him. Prophesy to us, you who claim to be the Christ, literally. Who hit you? He knows. And by the way, they'll know someday as well. Now, Peter is outside the courtyard. Remember, our Lord has already prophesied regarding Peter that he is going to deny him three times. Peter, of course, responded, no, no way. But now the situation has changed, you see. It's a matter of life and death. So we have a little servant girl. And she comes out and she says, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Which is incorrect, by the way. Our Lord was not a Galilean. He was from Nazareth. Therefore, he was a Nazarene. But he denied it and said, I do not know what you are talking about. There's the first denial. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl, Simon, said, this is the man with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, she's correct. And he denied with an oath. See, the first time he just said, I don't know what you're talking about. Second time, he swears by an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, bystanders came by and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. See, he had a southern Hebrew drawl. And as soon as he said that, I do not know the man, the cock crowed. Now, I'm not going to do as a pastor friend of mine suggested, that when we go to be with the Lord, when we meet Peter, stand behind him and go, No. Not so. He can do it and suffer the consequence. I will not. But you know, at this point, he's overwhelmed with his denial. Our Lord had said what he was going to do, and he did it. And then it says, and he wept out. He went out and wept bitterly. And whenever you have an amplification of a Greek word, it means very, very bitterly. Now the morning came, chapter 27, and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, and they led him away to deliver up to Pilate, the governor. Judas now, realizing what he had done, it says in verse 3, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, a lot of people don't know that. They think he kept it. No. He returned it. And he says in verse 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, well, so what? What is that to us? It's your problem. That's what they're saying. So he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself. Now they're trying to figure out what to do with the silver. We're entering into that particular field of controversy now. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful for us to put this back into the temple treasury. Why? Because it was bribe. It was actually blood money. And so they said, well, let's just buy a field. And with it, we'll call it the field of blood. Verse 9. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field as the Lord directed me. There's the quote. Who is the prophet? Jeremiah. Keep your place there, if you would, and turn to Zechariah, chapter 11. You say, where is Zechariah? It's almost the end of the Old Testament. Look at verse 11. So it was broken on that day, thus the poor of the flock, then 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Potter's field. Hey, wait a minute. You said it's in Jeremiah. I just took you to Zechariah. Isn't that a problem? You say, is it in Jeremiah? No. Then why didn't Matthew say Zechariah? First proposal. Are you ready for this? Critics of the Word of God. He's senile. Okay? And Matthew put down the wrong name. Anybody buy that? No. Remember, he's inspired of God. God doesn't forget and make the difference between Jeremiah and Zechariah. Then why Zechariah? Well, if we didn't have some tremendous scholars who did some phenomenal studies about 100 years ago, we might just say, well, this is too deep for us to know. You want the answer? Okay. I want you to turn back to Jeremiah 1. Now, it really isn't going to be a shock to you when I give you this. We break down our Bibles in a certain manner. Generally, we call the first five books of the Bible the Pentateuch. Others call it the books of the law. Okay? Then you have a second section, which is called the poetic section. It starts with the Psalms. Right? Then you have the third section, which is called the prophets, both major and minor prophets. And don't ever suggest that minor means minor in content. It just means minor in size. But there was a man about 100 years ago that discovered that the Hebraic rabbis used to break it down differently. And this is the way they broke the Bible down. The law, the songs, or the Psalms, in Jeremiah, which included what? All of the prophets. So is Matthew incorrect? No. He's saying, as Jeremiah wrote in the book of, not the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah. He would include Isaiah, Jeremiah. Habakkuk, Jeremiah. Malachi, Jeremiah. It's the whole section, you see. So it's accurate. It's not an error. Matthew was not senile. He didn't lose his memory. He didn't suffer from any disease. And therefore, the scripture holds true as being inspired. All right. Just thought I'd throw that one out. That's free, by the way. There's no spiritual application to that, whatever. I can't say, go out and live your 30 pieces of silver. Now, let's get to the application of this. They've beat him up. They've accused him falsely. He is going to be nailed to a Roman cross. I may go into it next week. I doubt it. But you remember the method of crucifixion was excruciating. It wasn't what we often see. It's quite different. The victim generally had his wrists nailed one over the other, rather than as we see it like this. It wasn't through the palms either, by the way. The body was supported by a block, which the feet overlapped and additionally nailed. The object was for the individual to tire, where he would simply fall off the block, or at least allow himself to relax, but that would cause great pain because the ribs would then push in on the lungs, and death by crucifixion was strangulation. He didn't bleed to death. Now you'll remember that to hurry up the process, what did they do? They came by and they broke the legs of those being crucified. If you break their legs, they can't push themselves back up, and therefore death would be even faster. But it was an awful, agonizing death. They had it down to a science. So I've gone over that, and I won't have to cover it next week. They're going to crucify him. But you know, we have some accounts given to us, and I want to close with this, because often when we think about all that our Lord went through, we forget what Isaiah the prophet said. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 52. Years ago, when I was going to school in Los Angeles, it was in 1958, all right? I know some of you weren't even alive then. It's okay. I was. and married, had a child. During the summer, I needed to supplement my salary because as long as I wasn't going to school in the summer, why, my VA checks wouldn't come in. You know, under the Korean bill, you got so much money for going to school, which was great. It helped. My wife was working for the Union Bank as a bookkeeper, and we were making something like $3,000 a year, plus paying tuition. So I decided that I would look for a part-time job, and I found one as a gardener. Yeah. A gardener. People have asked me, you have a green thumb? No, hardly. If I use my thumb, the plant dies. I'm not good with plants. My wife is. I'm not. Maybe it's because I don't like them. I like to see them, but I don't like to, you know, do all that business. You know, I'm not an earth person. Okay? Unless there are worms in there, and then I use them for fishing. So it has nothing, whatever, to do with the raising of flowers. But I decided I would do this. Well, it involved cutting grass, but it was in a very expensive neighborhood. A lot of Jewish people. So I used to carry my New Testament with me, and every place I would stop to do the grass, if a person came out, present the gospel. Never know, you're going to find one of the lost of the household of Israel. And this one gal, I said to her one day, I'd like you to read something. And I had my Bible with me. And I says, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to tell you where it's found, but you tell me of whom the writer is speaking. And I put my hand over Isaiah, and I had her read the 53rd chapter. And I says, who is that? And she says, that's your Christ. And then I took my hand away. I mean, like that. Two saucers on her face. She went to her rabbi. A week passed. Now I'm ready to do combat, see? A week has gone past. She comes out and she says, by the way, just thought I'd let you know, our Bible doesn't have that in it. I said, what? No, she says, mine goes from 52 to 54. They took it out. Boy, that's convenient. Oh, that speaks of Christ. We don't want that. And they weren't even dispensationalists. Now, let's leave Isaiah 53 where it is. And let's leave Isaiah 52 where it is. 52 describes what our Lord went through. Beginning at verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. The reference here, prophetically by Isaiah, is the Lord Jesus. Just keep that in mind. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Now, go back to the beatings. The King James says something about his visage, which is an old English word for his looks, his appearance. When you study these words in the original language, like marred, it was a bloody mess. One writer has well put it. He says his face was so marred and so disfigured that if you try to identify him, you couldn't. It's the physical suffering. For who? And he didn't open his mouth. Didn't open his mouth. Because he had a job to do. Isaiah 53, and I'll just close by reading this. It's self-explanatory. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that when we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face or hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, like the sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who will consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? See, we deserved it. He didn't. His grave was assigned with wicked men. It was even borrowed. Yet he was with a rich man. He was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here's the real origin of the crucifixion. Don't blame the Jews. The Lord was pleased to crush him. His Father did it. Why? For us. Don't try to blame some physical being for the torment and suffering of our Lord. It's because of my sin. It's because of your sin. That's the awfulness of it. Putting him to grief. If we render him, he rendered himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, for he'll bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a marvelous passage of Scripture.